And God's people said, you know, the church used to be the leader in the world with music. We led music and were on the cutting edge of creating the best music in the world. And these days we've lost that. And I hope that in the future days of Christ Church, we will see that we are going to try to recapture that and see a renewal and reformation in church music as well. We need that, don't we? Well, I'll invite you to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. And as we turn there, as we prepare to hear God's Word preached, let us be mindful that preaching isn't an empty exercise, just as coming to the Lord's table is not an empty exercise. Here we trust that God is working powerfully as His Word is going forth, as the elements are being served, and we are receiving them by faith. It's not just that God has spoken past tense through His Word. He is speaking present tense through His Word, and He's working in our midst to transform us by His grace. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying, but he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let us pray. Our Father, we come again to your words with submissive hearts. We come asking you to open our eyes that we may see the truth of your word. Open our ears that we would hear the truth of your word. And open our hearts that we would believe it and respond to it by grace through faith, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation and devoting ourselves to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, after having worked through all of Luke's birth narratives, this morning we come to a text that reminds us that Jesus did not remain an infant. And the gospel story does not begin and end in Bethlehem, no? Bethlehem is only the beginning for Jesus. Dear friends, Christmas is a wonderful time of year, and some call it the most wonderful time of the year, but the gospel does not end at Christmas. Peace and joy, forgiveness do not end at Christmas. No, we experience this every Lord's Day, every day as we look to Christ. The gospel doesn't end at Christmas. It's only the beginning. The manger at Bethlehem is only the starting point, eventually taking us to the cross at Calvary and to the empty tomb. Listen to the words of Luke later, in chapter 23. Verses 44 through 49, Luke writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, rewind the tape 21 years and we come to our text for this morning. Jesus is 12 years old. Perhaps kids, some of you are 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. You may think it's kind of weird. Jesus was a little boy. And he had parents and he had chores. And he was a 12-year-old boy. He didn't just come down out of the sky as a 30-year-old man. And so we have this story that breaks the silence between Jesus' birth and the beginning of his public ministry at age 30. And it takes place, and what we'll see is an important juncture in Jesus' life. Though there is no unanimity among Jewish sources as to when exactly a boy turned into a bar mitzvah or a son of the law, but we know that it's somewhere between the ages of 12 and 13. This was a time when a boy was considered to have grown into a young man. And with that became new freedoms and new responsibilities. One of those responsibilities or obligations was to keep the Mosaic Law. And one part of the law, according to Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17, was for every Jewish adult male to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the great feasts, namely Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Exodus 23, verses 14 and 17 says this: 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Now, as you know, after the exile, we know that the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria. And then we know the southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon, and there was an exile and a dispersion, and the Jews were living all over. They were living all over. And so many of them simply could not fulfill this commandment. It was too burdensome for those living such great distances from Jerusalem. Therefore, many families chose to attend one of the annual feasts. And of course, the one that they chose to attend was what they considered the most important one, namely that of Passover. That feast which commemorated God's freeing Israel from the wicked hands of Pharaoh and Egypt. So let's now turn our attention to verses 41 and 42. And the first point in our outline, if you'd like to follow along, is a detailed outline for you in your bulletin. First of all, here we have a committed family. A committed family observing the annual Passover feast. Look at verse 41 with me. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And beloved, here once again, Luke highlights the commitment of this family to the Mosaic Law. They were faithful. Joseph and Mary were faithful. We've already observed them obeying the various Jewish laws in relation to circumcision and the birth of their newborn son. Now, in these verses, Luke shows us that Mary and Joseph were committed to attending annually the 7-day Passover festival in Jerusalem. They traveled along with this caravan of Jews all the way from their Galilean town of Nazareth. According to Mosaic law, women were not required to attend. Even so, it was the custom of devout women to go with their husbands and their families to worship God during these festivals. So it should not surprise us that Mary went along with her husband. Though it is clearly not the main point or application of this text, it should not be overlooked that this young family was committed to obeying God's law, and in particular, to attending the Passover festival. John Calvin noticed this, commenting that, quote, they gave diligent attendance to the outward worship of God. In addition, the Venerable Bede, a 7th century monk, rather, a father of English history, he wrote this, quote, and lest we be forever buffeted by the wind of wickedness, Let us remember to frequent the house, the church of the present time, with requisite offerings of pure petitions, with our prayers. In other words, let us be committed to the gathering together of God's people for the public worship of God. Let us be sincerely devoted to that which God has clearly ordained for the spiritual blessing and nurture of His people. This time of year, people have been rejuvenated in their desire to be committed to church attendance. But too often, the church is, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, like a gym. You know, Gold's Gym in January, you cannot find a parking space. You go the second or third week of February, and there's plenty of parking. People have given up. We don't want that to be our custom. We want to be devoted to the worship of God. We want to be compelled by the love of God to want to come and to hear His promises, to be a disciple under the ministry of the church, and to respond with commitment and love. This commitment often wanes in families, but not with this family. Not with this family. Joseph and Mary were committed to the worship of God. In this passage, I believe we are meant to see Joseph and Mary's devotedness to the worship of God. Even with the inconvenience, the burdens of travel, the burden of the finances. This is a poor family. And they're traveling a long distance to come and to worship God according to His word. The question we must ask ourselves is, are we devoted in this way? Are we devoted in this way? If not, we have to ask ourselves why. J.C. Ryle, in his comments on this passage, also brings our attention to the fact that Joseph and Mary attended the festival together as a married couple. As a married couple. In all of my years of ministry, I will tell you this, that the couples that are committed to the worship and ministry of the church have healthier marriages. And it's not rocket science, is it? When a husband is committed to having his family in public worship, and to be committed to the discipleship and ministry of the church, the family is coming, the husband and wife are committed to that, why then, most often, we see a healthy and a strong marriage. I believe nothing can make a couple stronger in their marriage than to be committed to the means of grace. In my marriage counseling that I've done over the years, it's always a major part of the marriage counseling to encourage attendance upon the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the sacraments. Everybody's looking for that golden book. Just read this, 35-page book on marriage, and you'll have a great, healthy marriage. That's the key. No, the key is not so easy. It's actually a week by week, month by month, day by day, commitment to the means of grace, to hearing the preaching of the word, not just hearing it, but responding to it by faith, to having family worship in your home, to coming to the Lord's table and embracing the grace of God. In marriages where there are struggles, it's so often dealing with grudges and pent-up anger. And guess what? When you come to the Lord's table, here at Christ Church, the Lord's table is tendered every week. If you come to the table, you're reminded that we cannot have unforgiveness and grudges in our own hearts when we are so freely receiving the forgiveness of God in Christ. You see how receiving the preaching of the word and coming to the table, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as a married couple, as a congregation, helps us to keep short accounts, helps us to revel in the gospel, helps us to have thus healthy marriages. And so let us see the example here of Joseph and Mary as they're committed to the worship of the church. Luke is writing this in part as a biography. He's telling us about their lives. And if someone were to write our biography right now, what would they say are our chief commitments in life and in our families? For some, it's no mistake what the chief commitments are. But for us as Christians, it should never be in doubt in people's minds. What are we most committed to by the grace of God? And so Joseph and Mary went every year to the Passover festival. And Jesus on this occasion went with them. How often Jesus had gone with them in the past, we do not know. Perhaps He came every year. We don't know. He would not have been required by Mosaic law to do so, but now he was a bar mitzvah. He was a son of the law, or very close to it, and so he was obliged to attend. And this obligation was a joyful one. Now, it was so joyful for Jesus that he decided to stick around a little longer than his parents had anticipated. And this brings us to verses 43 through 45. Look there with me in your Bibles. Verses 43 through 45. We have here a frightening discovery. Jesus is missing. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Beloved, the Passover festival was a massive event in Israel. Massive. It's like, if you've ever been in a sleepy college town on game day, you wake up in the morning, everything's normal at 6:30, 7 a.m. in the morning, and then everybody rushes in. 80, 90, 100,000 people. That's the way it was at Clemson University, greatest college in South Carolina. This rush of people would come in. And it was the same way at the Passover. Some projected that over 200,000 people would come into Jerusalem during this festival. Think of it. Over 200,000 people came in from outside. And they project that over 100,000 lambs were sacrificed during this festival. In addition, most of the well-known scholars and teachers would have been there teaching in the temple and on the porches of the temple. So there was all this wonderful teaching going on. A flurry of religious activity was taking place. Jesus would have traveled to Jerusalem with his parents in a large caravan made up of neighbors and friends and relatives from his hometown. When they arrived on the first day of the festival in Jerusalem, it would have been made clear where and when they would meet in order to travel back to Nazareth. In fact, it was probably the same meeting place every year. Luke tells us in verse 43 that Jesus didn't make the trip. He stayed behind without his parents' knowledge. At the end of the first day's journey, the caravan would have rested somewhere and regrouped. It was during this time that Joseph and Mary realized that Jesus was absent. Now, before you begin to wonder about the parenting skills of Joseph and Mary, you must understand that it was customary in those days for women and children to walk at the front of the caravan and for the men to walk at the back of the caravan. So, because of Jesus' age, Joseph could have been at the front, he could have been at the back. You wouldn't have necessarily known exactly where he would have been. In addition, as we see in verse 44, Jesus had friends and relatives amidst the caravan. Maybe Joseph thought, well, he's with his buddies. Maybe Mary thought he's with his friends. We don't know what was going through their minds. Whatever the case may be, Joseph and Mary finally realized that their son had not made the trip and was still back in Jerusalem. And as any parent would be, they were gripped with fear and with worry when they realized that he was not with them. But after one day of travel from Jerusalem, and one day back to Jerusalem of travel, and one day of searching for him, they found him. They found him. He was in a temple, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, and answering questions. And here we see, in our third section, an amazing young man. The teachers are astounded. I mentioned before that most of the famed Jewish scholars and teachers would have been on the temple porches teaching the Word of God, expounding upon the law during this festival, giving lectures, discussing theology. Like a young theology student surrounded by notable professors, Jesus would have been full of eagerness and zeal to learn many things from them and to discuss things with them. And again, we must remember that Jesus is a 12-year-old young man with limitations. To be sure, he was extraordinary. He had amazing intelligence. He was gifted. But he was not omniscient, that is, in his human nature. He was not omniscient. He did not know all things in his human nature. Remember, Jesus had two natures. He was both God and what? And man. He was 100% God, 100% man in one person. The two natures of Christ in one man. He was both God and man. And he set aside the privileges of his divinity. We learn in Scripture, in Philippians chapter 2, for instance, he set aside his privileges in his divinity to become a man, to suffer the things that we suffer, to represent us. He wasn't 50% God, 50% man. He was the God-man. And there's much mystery wrapped up in this, just as there is much mystery wrapped up in the doctrine of the Trinity. But just because we cannot fully understand God, or fully understand the way this works in the two natures of Christ in one person, we do not cast it off. We embrace it. For it is the truth of God in Scripture. Jesus set aside the privileges of his divinity in order to humble himself and become one of us. And one reformer put it this way, quote, "In a word, if we do not choose to deny that Christ was made a real man, we ought not to be ashamed to acknowledge that he voluntarily took upon himself everything that is inseparable from human nature." Dear friends, the 12-year-old Christ was surprising these learned and aged scholars of the temple with his precocious questions and insightful comments, perhaps bringing up some things that they had never thought of before. But it does not say that he was lecturing them or teaching them. Rather, it said that he was listening to them and asking questions. And they were amazed at the understanding he had as he responded to some of their questions. Jesus, in his humanity, had the capacity to grow in his knowledge and in his insight, even as Luke clearly states in verse 52, saying that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Once again, without at all wanting to be irreverent here, why didn't Jesus just pop down as a 33-year-old man, die on the cross, and then go back up into heaven? It's because he came into this world born under a woman, Galatians 4:4, and born under the law. He was to live a 33-year life under the law of God, as we will see in a moment, without sin. His insights as a young man wowed the learned Jewish teachers. Verse 47 states that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. But there were two individuals who were not so impressed. There were two individuals who were not so impressed. Here we have a shocked mother and father. Verse 48, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" Now, any of you who have lost a child for any amount of time, whether it's for 10 minutes or for 10 hours, you know how difficult this is. It's a horrible feeling, even if it's just for a few minutes. I'll never forget the turmoil that my brother and I caused my parents. When we were growing up, our family had a cabin up in the Sierra Nevadas, and we would go up there frequently. And there was one afternoon where I was 6 years old, my brother was four. We decided we were going to go out for a walk. We took a wrong turn, which I'm still doing today. I'm just older. We took a wrong turn. We got lost. And we wandered all around the mountains, the Sierra Nevada mountains, for about 3 to 4 hours. And it was dark before the rangers found us. And my mom and dad were with them. And I'll never forget the way that my mom, especially my mom, responded. Initially, it was relief and joy and tears, and then it turned into a mad rage. I didn't think I would survive. It was all very confusing for a little boy, of course, but now I totally understand. Now I understand, and the reaction must have been somewhat similar to this situation, in this situation. Mary asked him, "Why have you treated us like this? Why have you done this to us?" I guess we ask that question a lot of parents. Why are you doing this to me? Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress or deep anguish. One can only imagine the stern tone she took with Christ, a boy who would otherwise not cause them any problems. So how did Jesus respond? Well, as is typical of Jesus, he responds in a way that we would not expect. He rarely does. Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And this brings us to the fifth section, a divine compulsion. I must be in my Father's house. Now, before we go on, we need to answer the question that's the big pink elephant in the room right now, and always is when you read this text. Did Jesus sin in this passage? Did he break the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother? No. No, he did not sin. We know, the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus did not sin. If he sinned, he could not be our Savior. He would be eliminated as one who could be our Savior. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How about 1 Peter 2:22? "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Jesus was not a sinner. He never sinned. But why was this not sin? Wouldn't it be the case that if one of our children decided not to tell us that they were doing something and then we lost them for a few days, wouldn't that be sin? Well, probably. Probably it would, unless they had a great reason for doing so. Well, of course, here we have a great reason for doing so. And what is that reason? Well, Jesus stayed behind at the temple because of the divine compulsion to be in his heavenly Father's house. Notice what Jesus said to his mother in verse 49. "Why were you looking for me?" Perhaps, we don't have it here in the text, perhaps Jesus mentioned something to them. This is where he wanted to be. This is where he was going to be. And they took no notice of it. We don't know. "Why were you looking for me?" Jesus says. "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Notice the words, "I must." I must be in my Father's house. What we are meant to see here is that the 12-year-old Jesus was beginning to express himself. Now get this. He was beginning to express himself in terms of his identity as a unique Son of God. As the unique Son of God. His allegiance to his Heavenly Father is more important than anything else. And in this case, his Father, his Heavenly Father, wanted him in the temple a little longer. Why? Well, to learn about him. To learn about him. To grow in his understanding of him. Remember, in his humanity, he's growing in wisdom and stature and the fear of God. He's growing. Secondly, to provide all of us with a glimpse of Jesus' humanity, while at the same time showing us that he was no ordinary boy. He was the God-man. Thirdly, it was to foreshadow what was to come. For later in Jesus' public ministry, he would once again speak with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and all of the religious teachers. Of course, then, they would want him dead. Jesus was compelled by his Father to stay a little longer at the temple. He had to obey his heavenly Father over his earthly father. We even see this in the text. Look at verse 48. Mary says, "Your father and I," referring to Joseph, and Jesus in verse 49 says, "My father," referring to his heavenly father. Mary referred to the anxiety of his earthly father, and Jesus responds by referring to his heavenly father. Jesus is making it clear here that he had a higher calling to follow his heavenly father as Messiah. But Mary and Joseph did not understand these things at this time. Here Luke informs us that the first of many times that Jesus' words would not be understood by those who are around him, even his family members. And in case we were wondering about Jesus' relationship with his parents, verse 51 reminds us that Jesus was truly a submissive and obedient child. And all of these things Mary treasured up in her heart. So, what are we to take from this text? You know, perhaps you've read this text 100 times and you've thought, okay, what an interesting story. What does this have to do with me? Well, it has a lot to do with us. You see, the first words of Jesus, these are the first words of Jesus in Luke's gospel. These first words of Jesus, along with his actions, communicate his true identity as the Son of God. And his true identity as one who would fulfill a mission. The mission that his Father gave him to free, to redeem his people from the power and the penalty of their sins. We are meant to see this morning. Do you see this morning? If you believe it. The next time Jesus appears in Luke's gospel, he is at age 30. It's when he is consecrated for his public ministry. This passage before us this morning is to prepare us for what is to come in his ministry. The one who would give his life for us. The one who would be the perfect representative of man to God and the perfect representative of God to man. And so he bridges that gap, that chasm. We are separated from God because of our sin. But by God's grace, he sent Christ to build that bridge. He is the mediator. And he's shown to be such in this text. You see, Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's law, that law that we break every day. We are never able to conform to God's law perfectly. He fulfilled it with his perfect sinless life. And he also gave his life and satisfied God's justice on our behalf. So let us rest in him this morning. Let us rest in him by grace through faith. Let us receive his forgiveness and his love. Let us trust in him. Just think of it. 21 years after this event, during the Passover festival, Jesus would be betrayed by one of his disciples, falsely accused by the scribes and Pharisees, unjustly treated by the governing authorities, and delivered over by his sovereign heavenly Father into the hands of wicked men to be crucified for our sins. He came to fulfill a mission. And this story this morning, this narrative, gives us a glimpse into that mission as the Son of God. Here at age 12, Jesus reveals his love for and obedience to his heavenly Father. This love, this obedience would take him to the cross 21 years later. And that's what we are meant to see here. It's what we're meant to believe. Secondly, let us as Christians have a true sense of our identity as God's redeemed children, thus giving our Heavenly Father our chief devotion and allegiance. Dear brothers and sisters, are we really about our Father's business? Are we wanting to be found in his presence? Are we living for him or for something else? This doesn't mean that we all must quit our jobs and become pastors or missionaries or join some parachurch organization. No, of course not. But it does mean that what we value most in life is the glory of God. What we value most in life is the health and the extension of his kingdom, no matter what vocation God has called us to. We do not march to the drumbeat of this world. We march to the drumbeat of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. And so, how do you think of your own identity? When you wake up in the morning, are you first and foremost a Christian? A disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And is your chief allegiance to honor and to serve God according to His Word? Here we see our Savior living in this way. And I believe we are challenged as His disciples, as the ones who are to follow His example, to do so. This in no way, of course, merits salvation. We add nothing, not one thing, to what Christ has done for us, for our salvation. Yet in Him, as His followers, we are called to conform to His image and to follow His example. Dear friends, let us remember that the birth of our Savior is only the beginning. The gospel begins with Christ's incarnation and birth, but it leads to the cross, to the empty tomb, and then to His second coming. And may we be ready for that second coming. May we be on our toes spiritually, looking for the return of Christ, ready, trusting in the merits of Christ alone for our salvation. The one who longed to be with His Heavenly Father at age 12, and who later died and rose, that we would long to be with Him as well. Do you long to be with your Heavenly Father? Boys and girls, Jesus was 12 years old, and He longed to be with His Heavenly Father. You don't have to wait to be 20 or 30 or 50, 70 to receive Christ, to embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. Boys, girls, men, women, let us embrace His love. Let us trust in His forgiveness. Let us look to Him by grace through faith and honor Him with our lives. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this narrative and all that it teaches us. Help us by Your grace to respond to it with devotion and love. And Lord, prepare our hearts as we come to Your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your hymnals as we sing together. There is a fountain filled with blood, our communion hymn, number 253. Please stand with me.